Let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for disposal of refuse. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. And that is pretty much the kind of welcome we've received all day. It's been warm, it's been friendly. So thank you so much for, it's just been a joy to be with you here today. And thank you, I want to echo what Sarah said. Thank you so much for the support of Christians in Sport. It's been for a number of years now. We really appreciate it, and that's why we're here. Thank you also for the privilege of being asked to speak on these verses. I'm going to do that in a moment, but first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you promised to speak to us. So please, would you give us ears to hear, hearts to receive the message that you have for us individually as your children, but also corporately as your church. Would you help me to explain these verses faithfully? Please, would they be your words, not mine? And we ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I can see the smiles. As soon as I start speaking, you guys realise I'm not exactly from around here originally. It's funny, I start speaking, people are like, he's Australian. Better than he's from New Zealand. You're observant. I am indeed Australian, although I have been living in the UK now for about 7 years and have married an English girl. So that meant straight away there were going to be some issues when it came to sport. Very early on, I indicated to Sarah that I was expecting her now to automatically support Australia. Correct. That's actually what Sarah said. She was having absolutely none of it. Throughout our engagement, I ran a sustained campaign to get her to convert, so to speak. But in the very week that we were married, in March of this year, my attempts to have Sarah switch allegiance hit a major obstacle. Sandpaper. Now, in March of this year, an Australian cricketer, as many of you will know, Cameron Bancroft, was caught on camera cheating in the Test series against South Africa. And he was caught using sandpaper to tamper with the ball to give the Aussies an unfair advantage. It was flagrant cheating, and he was quite rightly banned for 9 months. But that wasn't it. It then turned out that both the captain and the vice-captain were aware of the plan. Now, whether they masterminded it or were simply aware and turned a blind eye to what they were doing, it doesn't matter. In both instances, for their failure of leadership, they were also given 12-month bans. And this week, just gone, the inquiry into the ball tampering scandal released a scathing report. And they placed the blame, partly for what happened, on the toxic culture at Cricket Australia. What was lacking, said the report, was leadership. Leadership which had the fortitude to withstand media pressures, ego, and a win-at-all-cost mentality. Without that kind of leadership, the report said, it was only a matter of time until things went wrong. Well, tonight we're reading from the letter, a letter from the Apostle Paul, who is languishing in a Roman jail. And knowing that his time is almost up and it's time for him to return home to be with the Lord, he writes to Timothy, a younger church leader, giving him a series of instructions for how to continue in faithful ministry once Paul is gone. And in the verses we're looking at this evening, Paul wants Timothy to know the answer to this question. What does the Bible expect of church leaders? What does the Bible expect of church leaders? Because without godly, faithful leadership, Paul knows that it's only a matter of time until things will go wrong. Now, as we read a letter like to Timothy, it's important that we remember that it's not written to us as its primary audience. There are plenty of letters in the New Testament that are written to churches, and therefore they're written to every member of the church, and we can take that as direct application to us. But this letter is written to a pastor teacher, which most of us aren't. However, that doesn't mean that this letter is only relevant to Steve and to Diana. It's also relevant for anyone else who is teaching the Bible, perhaps in a cell group or a house group, perhaps a children's club, or even one-to-one with another Christian. And it's in that context that what Paul writes to a pastor teacher is absolutely appropriate to apply to ourselves. So this letter is for anyone who is handling and teaching the Word of God. But if that still doesn't describe you, please don't switch off, because this letter will provide fuel for our prayers for those who do teach and minister to us. Because Paul in this letter is giving us an unfiltered look at what faithful ministry looks like, and it's hard. In chapter 2, where we are over these couple of weeks, Paul is setting out the expectations of a godly leader. What does the Bible expect of leaders? And Paul says that it's two things. Firstly, get the word right, and that's verses 14 to 19. And then secondly, get the character right, and that's verses 20 to 26. Now, last week, Nate helped us to look at verses 14 to 19, which includes the key summary verse of the whole chapter. That's verse 15. Have a look down with me to verse 15, just before the verses that Sarah read. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The key verse in this chapter. This evening we're going to be unpacking verses 20 to 26. And from them, we're going to see the three hallmarks of a faithful minister of God's word. Faithful ministers are Bible-based, they're fleet of foot, and they're Christ-like in character. Bible-based, fleet of foot, Christ-like in character. That's where we're going this evening. So first of all, Bible-based. Do have a look down with me to verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for disposal of refuse. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for a noble purpose, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So right in the middle of this whole chapter, Paul introduces an illustration, and it's of a big house, a great house. It's the visible church of God. And Paul says that in the church, there'll be two types of people. Those who the master, Jesus, uses for special purposes, or honourable purposes as the ESV translates, and those who use it for common or dishonourable purposes. Now, here, it's important. If we forget that this is a letter from a senior minister to a junior minister, we might be tempted to look at this and to read it as a description of all members of the church. You know, the special members that are for high profile jobs like preaching and leading. And then there's the more common members who are for serving coffee and locking up the church building. But I just don't think that's the case. Apart from anything else, I don't think it's the case, because that would mean that his very next instruction would be for the special members of the church to cleanse themselves from those who serve coffee. I don't think that's where Paul's going with this, quite frankly. No, because this illustration comes in the middle of a discussion about false and faithful teachers, it's clear that Paul wants Timothy to see that the visible church on earth will contain both the reliable Bible teachers of verse 15, but also those who divert from the truth, such as Philetus and Hymenaeus in verse 17. Now, Paul likens one category of ministers to golden cups and silver platters, the kind that lasts forever. They're handed down from generation to generation, from grandparents to grandchildren. They're objects we delight in using. They're special. And that we're proud to have them on display. But then there's the second category of minister, those of wood and clay, the compost bin, the bin liner. Or as one preacher about 100 years ago slightly crudely observed, in a big house, there are some bowls we sit on and some we eat from. What Paul's getting at here is their teaching is worthless. It's worthless. And even worse than that, it's dangerous. Paul's not mucking around with the language he's using here. Verse 14, up above, where it says that false teaching ruins those who listen, the original word in the Greek for ruins is catastrophe. It's catastrophic. But why? Why is it that it's so bad? What's so bad about their teaching? Well, Paul gives us two insights into what he calls cancerous, gangrenous teaching. The first reason it's so bad is because it's godless chatter. That's from verse 16. Godless chatter. And the word godless comes from the word meaning profane, i.e. it has its origins outside the temple. What Paul's saying here is this is secular thinking. Thinking about issues not the way that God instructs us to, but just taking whatever the world says and bringing that into the church. Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying, you know what we should do? Let's baptize into the church the secular thinking of what's happening around us. You know, what's going on in the media and the universities and philosophy? Let's pull that in here. That's what we need in here. We'll get a bigger crowd. Let's absorb how people think today. So, yeah, we do have to be tolerant. Yeah, we do have to be open. And actually, yeah, Christianity is only one way to God. And how are we so bigoted and belligerent on thinking that Jesus is the only way? It's godless chatter. And then secondly, in verse 18, they've wandered from the truth, Paul says. It's a sad verse if you think about it. They've wandered from the truth. There was a time when they taught the truth. Maybe Timothy remembers Hymenaeus' great kids talk or Philetus leading a really faithful Bible study. But gradually, inch by inch, they wandered away from the truth. Now, we see in verse 18, they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. What they're saying, in a Greek culture that could not stomach the idea of a bodily resurrection when we die, they said, you know what, that's really hard as a message. Let's soften it. Let's say that the resurrection's already happened now, as soon as we come to faith in Jesus, and therefore all our spiritual blessings we receive now. Therefore, in the Christian life, we should expect joy the entire time, and not only joy, which is promised by God, but also no kind of sickness, illness. It'll be victory after victory in the Christian life. Taking a truth and just distorting it. False teaching always follows the same pattern. It dazzles, it distorts, it diverts, and then it destroys. Paul is writing from prison. Not far from death, this is his last letter. He's not living the resurrected life. And he's writing to Timothy and saying, do not expect that. And those false teachers are dangerous. The faithful minister must cleanse himself of false teaching. That word cleanse, by the way, is better translated purge. This is pretty heavy stuff. Just want to reiterate how grateful I am to be invited to come and spend time with you this evening and to be asked to speak on these verses. Maybe next time, if there is a next time, maybe, you know, God is love or one of those verses. But the reality is that these verses have really challenged me this week. They're strong words because Paul knows that the single biggest threat to Timothy, to Timothy's ministry, and indeed to the church today, is false teaching and the church drifting away from Scripture. God has revealed himself to us through the words of Scripture and through his Son Jesus, who John describes as the Word. The Bible is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It makes wise the simple. It gives light to our eyes. It refreshes the soul. And it's the spiritual food that we need to grow as Christians. But the tragic reality is that in churches up and down the country today, the Bible won't have been taught faithfully and in some cases even at all. And therefore, people are being deprived not only of the spiritual food they need to grow, but they're being taught a distorted view of God. So Timothy, Paul says, if Philetus is on the preaching roster, do not go. If Hymenaeus is leading the Bible study, don't go. Not because they're boring or they go on for a little bit too long or their illustrations aren't great. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says there's only one criteria, and that is that they are unfaithful, that their teaching is false. And in that case, chapter 3, verse 5 says, have nothing to do with such people. The faithful minister is Bible-based. And just in case we think Paul's being really negative, let's not forget verse 15, where he tells us exactly what Bible handlers and Bible teachers are to be. They're to handle the Bible correctly. That's the number one qualification. They're to work hard. The well-known preacher Dick Lucas used to say to Bible teachers in his church, shine the backside off your trousers on the study chair. Now, I think what he's saying there is work pretty hard. I'm not quite sure. But I think he's saying work really hard. And the idea of a worker, I wonder if we went to a tradesman and said, oh, the minister in that church works hard. They'd say, what? Hard work. But that's what that word that Paul uses is designed to encourage, the concept of hard grafting work. And they're to preach for God's approval, not their congregations. And as we do this in our cell groups, our Bible study, in a university prayer group, whenever we open the Bible, as we do this and we faithfully hold to the Bible, he promises in verse 21 that he will make us holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. That's what happens when we stay faithful to Scripture. A faithful minister is Bible-based. Secondly, a faithful minister is fleet of foot. Now, I was talking with Sarah today about how when I was at school, this prompt came into my head this week. When I was at school, we were based in Melbourne next to the Tan Running Track. I mean, if you want a stereotypical name, an Australian name for a running track, the Tan, is a pretty good one. And we had to go out there and run round it. It's about 3.5 kilometres, which when you're in year eight is a very long way. And one time I remember we were out there and a Kenyan runner sprinted fast, past. He was fast, really fast. And it was the kind of speed that you'd expect to see in a 100-metre race. And just as we'd kind of gotten over that, then another one came past with Kenya across their top and bolted past as well. And then a guy on a bicycle coming along shouting at them to encourage them. And my PE teacher, sensing a teaching moment, stopped the guy on the bike and said, what's going on here? And he said, well, for the athletics championships or whatever they are, they're training. And my PE teacher said, well, how are they so good? And the coach replied, because every day they had to run 10 miles to school and then run back again at the end of the day. So this is really not that far for them. And then he said, so why is one so much better than the other? To which the coach replied, because he went home for lunch. Now, according to Paul here, godly leaders are supposed to have really good legs. Really good legs. But we're not talking about preaching in shorts. What we're talking about here is the ability... Steve is glad to hear. What we're talking about here is the ability to run. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to be able to run in two directions. Have a look down with me to verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The first direction that Timothy needs to be able to run is away from the evil desires of youth. Now, when we hear that, we probably naturally tend to think of sexual immorality. And whilst that's not unreasonable, and certainly it's a good warning, that isn't limited to youth. That's something that all ministers, and indeed all Christians, need to be vigilant against, that sexual sin. So that's unlikely to be what Paul's referring to here. In the midst of a whole chapter dealing with false and faithful teachers, it would seem that what he's talking about is probably more likely to be hot-headedness. Losing your temper, rushing into things, overconfidence, self-assertion, love of arguing. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Tim, when you know you're right, it's going to be really tempting to go at your opponents like a bull at a gate. Big statements in the media, all over social media, playing the man, not the topic. But don't, Timothy. When faced with the temptation to be hot-headed and brash, flee. Run away from it, Paul says. Proverbs 15, verse 18 says, "A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel." The Bible rarely gives us a negative instruction without also providing the positive. So it's not as if he just is to run away with no destination. No, what Paul's saying to Timothy is that we should run to righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That word pursue that Paul uses is the same word he uses elsewhere for persecute. He's like, go after righteousness, tackle love, pursue, persecute faith. So Paul says pursue faith, and he means practical faith. Not just intellectually being able to say, yeah, I know God's in control. Yeah, I know that he'll speak to me when I open the Bible. No, no, practical faith. So as other teachers and other churches start dropping out parts of scripture that the world disagrees with in order to attract people, Timothy might have been tempted to doubt whether God's instructions are true. But look at that church. Look, it's growing. People are leaving to go to that church because they're saying what they want to hear. Paul's saying, stay faithful. Stay true. Pursue love, Timothy. Keep on loving those who disagree with you. That word, love, is agape. Agape, the same word that's used to describe Christ's sacrificial love on the cross. Unconditional, sacrificial, giving again and again and again. Jesus says in John chapter 13, "By this you know you're my disciples, if you have love, agape, for each other." If you have that sacrificial love. And pursue peace, Timothy. Not the feeling of peace. No, no, the peace that binds together those things that are broken. He's saying your ministry needs to have relationships. It's relational. Bring people together. Restore relationships. That's a key to your ministry. Pursue it. We see that in the second half, verse 22, don't we? As well as pursuing these things, do it along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't go it alone. Mutual support of brothers and sisters is one of the reasons why God created his church. Not just from the church leadership. That's not the only place where to receive support. In fact, it should come from one another, from each of us, as we seek to love one another as brothers and sisters, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Now, I'm not massively into cycling. I think cycling is the kind of thing you have to do rather than something you choose to do and you enjoy it. Sarah, on the other hand, loves nothing more than a Sunday morning getting out, spending a couple of hours cycling. Obviously, we complement each other quite well in marriage. But I'm told that in the Tour de France, as we see that massive peloton of riders and they're pushing for yet another 8 or 9 hours of cycling on the day, if we were able to zoom in, not with a camera, but go in with microphones in amongst the peloton, what we would hear is them constantly shouting encouragements in whichever languages to everyone around them. The peloton, whilst they're different teams, all work together to encourage each other on through the race. And in a similar way, our brothers and sisters in the church are there to encourage us. So identifying those who have, as Paul says, a pure heart for the Lord and asking them to help spur us on, keeping us accountable, encouraging us in our reading of the Bible and our prayer life is a great way of pursuing righteousness the way that God intended, and that's together. So if you're not in a cell group or a house group or a fellowship group, can I encourage you to get into one? Because Paul thinks Timothy needs the mutual support of other believers. And so if Paul thinks Timothy needs that, don't we all? Incidentally, one of the ministries that you help to enable Christians in Sport to do is to support those elite athletes who can't get to church because of their sport. Their network around them is almost non-existent. I think of one tennis coach that we support who works on the Pro Tennis Tour. He's on the tour for 48 weeks in the year. He's constantly traveling. And so being able to get to a church regularly is impossible. And so he's seeking, and he does that, to be a witness and an evangelist to the players that he coaches. But it's incredibly tough. So Jules and Graham persist in supporting him and others to reach the incredibly closed world of elite tennis with the good news of Jesus, reading the Bible with them, and where possible, visiting him and other players to keep them pressing on. Because they need that without church. We have church. Let's be mutual encouragement to one another. A faithful minister is fleet of foot. A faithful minister is Bible-based, fleet of foot. And then finally, a faithful minister has a Christ-like character. Now, maybe this is one of the first times you've looked at one of Paul's letters. As we read the Bible, it doesn't take long to realise that Paul is a very passionate evangelist. He wants as many people to hear the gospel as possible. He goes to cities and towns, they stone him, and they only leave him when they think he's dead. And he gets up and he goes to the next town, and guess what he does? He preaches the gospel again. He absolutely wants as many people to come and hear the gospel as possible and to respond. And yet at no point in any of his letters does he talk about being eloquent or having good illustrations or even really of being interesting. No, what he says is the key to your ministry, Timothy, is to have a Christ-like character. The key to an effective, useful ministry in any capacity is a character which resembles Christ. The godliness, our godliness, is the trellis on which a ministry will grow. And in the context of false teachers, Paul highlights one specific area that of that character that Timothy particularly needs to be aware of, and we perhaps as well. When we're dealing with people who we don't necessarily agree with, and particularly when we're dealing with false teachers, we've got to be prepared to keep an eye on our lips. Have a look with me to verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. Do you notice all the references to words in there? Arguments, quarrels, quarrelsome, teach, instructed. So as well as good legs, a faithful minister needs clean lips. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." I find these verses really challenging. Paul is saying to Timothy that verse 22, pursuing righteousness, is not optional. We can't skip out pursuing personal holiness for ourselves and then expect to have a ministry like Christ, particularly when we come across difficult people. And then, as if the bar isn't high enough, Paul raises it again and again. Verse 24 says that we need to be kind to everyone and not resentful. But what about that teenager who's just so rude? Yeah, no, be kind to them. But what about those people in the ministry? They're just so rude that we don't see any progress. Be kind to them. But surely not opponents. Yes, be kind to everyone. It even extends to opponents. Focus more on winning the person than winning the argument, says Paul. Now, we just need to remember that this is not about being weak with false teachers, because there's a spectrum here from verse 25, which says if those are if people who are in error, then gently instruct them. But then at the other end of the spectrum is chapter 3, verse 5, which says do not have anything to do with them. And so at this end of the spectrum, it's those who perhaps get things a bit wrong. They didn't really mean to. They're perhaps just a little clumsy. That's absolutely fine. We gently instruct and encourage them. But for those who hold to truths other than the Bible on primary issues and they refuse to repent, well, this verse says that we're to have nothing to do with them. Chapter 3, verse 5. It can't be an excuse for weakness or tolerance where discipline's required. And this may involve painful conversations. Let's be realistic. It may involve breaking fellowship with individuals, pastors of other churches, or maybe even bishops. Paul's not mucking around with this letter. It wasn't designed to be read as an encouraging pick-me-up for Timothy. This is his last letter, which says this is what's required for faithful ministry. But Paul says there's a Christ-like way to do this. Be kind, be gentle, and not resentful. Christ-like. The same Christ who, as he hung on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them. The same Christ that allows everything in the world to be. He gives us every breath we have. He gives us every ounce of energy to do the things we need to do. Which means, when we think about it, as he was being nailed to the cross, he was sustaining the hand that was nailing him there. One way we can do this, be Christ-like with opponents and those who don't hold to the truths, is by praying for them. Praying for them that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Timothy, Paul says, be Christ-like in character. Faithful ministers are Bible-based, they're fleet of foot, and they're Christ-like in character. But as we finish, how is it that we can come away from a passage like this without feeling burdened? How is it that we come away from this without feeling weighed down by obligation? Or even worse, how is it we don't come away from this worried about ever teaching the Bible ever again? Well, the way we do that is that we look at, throughout Paul's argument, the language that he's used, because that will give us a reassurance. God is responsible for carrying on to completion the good work that he's begun in us. He is. Verse 24 says that Christian leaders are the Lord's servants and that he's the master. Well, we know from John 15 that that's the case for all Christians. He's the master of all. He's responsible, and his Holy Spirit lives in us. He's responsible for us going on to completion and carrying it on, that which he's begun in us. Our job? To do our best. To do our best. That's what it says in verse 15, isn't it? Do your best to present yourself. Perfection is not the goal. To do our best. Verse 20, to cleanse ourselves, i.e. we will get dirty from time to time. That's okay when we become aware of it. Cleanse ourselves. Perfection isn't the goal. And then verse 22, flee with others. We can't go it alone. So use the resources he's given us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our job is to do our best. And when we realise that he is responsible, that he has done everything, that there's nothing that we can do to be more loved by God, that takes the pressure off. And all we do is our best. The 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane has left a lot of wonderful quotes, most of them born out of a difficult ministry that he had over many decades. Allow me to close with a quote which I think summarises much of what Paul has been saying to Timothy and to us this evening. McShane says this, "Get your texts from God, your thoughts, your words from God. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is a devastating weapon in the hand of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word, and your word can be challenging. But Father, I think you've got a message in this for us, and there'll be some tonight who are feeling bruised as a result of hearing these tough words. Please would they know that you love them and that you discipline us for our good. It's always out of love. And for those for whom this is an encouragement, please help us to keep steady, to keep focused on you. Thank you that it's ultimately not up to us, and our identity is never in our performance in teaching or ministry, but in the fact that we are your children. Help us to take this message and apply it to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.